Okay, let's do it. Let's get started. We're going to sing number 17.
Okay.
Number 17, and we'll see if a certain person notices. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to send thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, some flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
Did that just go right over your head, Joe? Right over your head? It's what you brought up in the morning service.
No, it didn't go.
He brought that song up, and I added it to the rundown tonight for you. But here's what I really want to say. Number 40.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning.
This evening, it's great to enjoy the wintertime snow and have streets that are passable. And so we thank you for that, and we thank you for how you've blessed us richly in so many ways. All we can do is say thank you. Lord, bless this time as we reach into your word, a very unfamiliar portion to find some great applications to life. And the Lord will thank you for all of that, and may it all serve to honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to the second week of the Return of the Bible Hour here after a little bit of a break. So let me ask you this question. Who is God faithful to? Who is God primarily faithful to?
Himself.
God is primarily faithful to himself. We could sing this hymn every week, Great is Thy Faithfulness, because it always applies, but it especially applies this week. God is faithful to his plan. Always faithful to his plan. Not necessarily our plan, but he's always faithful to his plan. And we have learned many, many versions of this in the past, but it never gets old. God is in control, and he's faithful to his plan. As Daniel 4 says, it is commanded so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses. So with regard to human leadership, God makes those decisions. Now, you should be an Ezra. Ezra. Hopefully you can find that. If I'm not mistaken, that's the 15th book of the Bible. Ezra. It comes right out of 2 Chronicles. And here's the sentence tonight. Persian King Cyrus seems to receive direct orders from God to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, so he issues an edict to that effect, and numbers the Jews who organize for the return trip to the homeland. And a big prize.
project. Now, this Bible page turn, literally, this is a literal Bible page turn. Here's my Bible. I turn one page from 2 Chronicles, and what's next? Ezra. This Bible page turn, which is literal, from 2 Chronicles to Ezra, is monumental. Monumental in Israel's history. We are turning from 2 Chronicles to Ezra, and everything changes. Everything changes. 2 Chronicles, like 1 Chronicles, like 1 and 2 Samuel, like 1 and 2 Kings, actually, strike that about Samuel, like 1 and 2 Kings, describes the decline of the unified nation of Israel under Solomon. The decline, once he died, it was split into two. And eventually there are 39 kings, most of them evil and bad. And eventual captivity both in Assyria and, more importantly, in Babylon. And that's the story all the way through Kings and Chronicles, 112 chapters, and so many prophets, including Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And it consumes much of the Old Testament. And then the page turns. The page turns to Ezra. Here's what McGee says in his introduction. When we conclude 2 Chronicles, we see that the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity for 70 years. We do not hear a word from them after they're captured until Ezra picks up the history. There are three historical books that are called post-captivity books: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that's why we're at lesson number 251 out of 272 in the Old Testament, and we're just now getting to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They'll all be packed in here in the next 20-some weeks. The Bible page turn from 2 Chronicles to Ezra is monumental in Israel's history. Now, let me give you some other monumental page turns in the Bible. The page turn from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 3. Magnificent creation to the fall of mankind. That's a huge page turn in the Bible, right? Yeah. The page turn from Genesis 50. Jacob and his family living and prospering in Egypt to Exodus chapter 1. Oppression. That's a big page turn in the Bible. And there are others. But then again, there's the biggest page turn of all. The page turn in four Gospels between the crucifixion of our Savior and the resurrection. The page turn that takes you from the crucifixion to the resurrection. Four big page turns: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But talk about monumental. That is monumental. We'll get to that. But today, we're talking about Israel. And the page turn, literally, from 2 Chronicles to Ezra is monumental in Israel's history. So let's read it. If you should know that 2 Chronicles, the last two verses, and Ezra, the first two verses, are identical. They are identical. That means they're the same. Okay? They're the same. So I'm not going to read both of them. But if you think about it this way, 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23, the last two verses, everything before that is past. Ezra 1, 1, 2, and 3, same exact verses, same exact words. Everything after that is future. So we're at the present, right in the middle. So here's Ezra chapter 1,
1-3. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem, and may your God be with you." So we've got continuity between the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. Monumental. Suddenly, God fulfills several prophecies with perfect accuracy. I'll get to that in a while. Don't worry about it. He fulfills several prophecies with perfect accuracy. Do you see the word fulfilled? In verse 1, the Lord fulfilled. You see that word? Now, there is a version that says accomplished. Either one. Fulfilled or accomplished. Here's what the Life App says. Cyrus was not a Jew, but God worked through him to return the exiled Jews to their homeland. Cyrus gave the proclamation allowing their return, and he gave them protection, money, and the temple articles taken by Nebuchadnezzar. When you face difficult situations and feel surrounded, outnumbered, overpowered, or outclassed, remember that God's power is not limited to your resources. He is able to use anyone to carry out his plans. Now, these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and this got me looking and thinking. So this top section that you got is really pretty good tonight. This tells us what has been going on and how God fulfills prophecies. He orchestrates fulfillment. Now, back in Ezekiel, God said, and this kind of puts the umbrella over it, God says that the glory of the Lord rose up and left the temple. It moved out from the door of the temple. That was a big moment. It moved out. The glory moved out. Now, in Ezra 1, God is now ready to get involved with the temple again. He says, let's rebuild the temple. Look at Jeremiah, or I'll turn to Jeremiah 25:12. Let me read this. Jeremiah 25:12. After 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins. I will make the country of the Babylonians a wasteland. That's what God says. So you see the second line of your top section, there's the rise of Babylon, and then there's the fall of Babylon, just as God said would happen. In Daniel, if you understand the statue, we know that the gold head of the statue in Daniel chapter 2 is Babylon. And then the silver chest and arms is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. This is in the process right here of being played out. It's the satisfaction of these. Here's a breaker. King Cyrus himself. Hang on, I'll find it. King Cyrus. Listen to this. This is in Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 28. When I say of Cyrus, this is God, when I say of Cyrus, this is 150 years before Cyrus was born. In Isaiah, 44, verse 28. When I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. Cyrus will command, this is Isaiah, rebuild Jerusalem. That's what Cyrus is going to say. God tells Isaiah 150 years before he's born. He will say, restore the temple. The last verse of Isaiah 44. The first verse of 45. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, whose right hand he will empower. And of course, what do we have here? We have Cyrus is the king of Persia. This is a prophecy that's fulfilled. Israel to be 70 years in exile, and right here they return to rebuild the temple. The Jewish prosperity in Babylon. The Jewish prosperity in Babylon. They prospered. Listen to this. Here's what God said. This is in Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord says to all the captives. He says, build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food, marry, have children. Find spouses for your children so that you have grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I send you into exile. That's Babylon. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. And that's exactly what happens here. How about this one? One more, just one more. Just one more. Listen to Jeremiah 32, 6, verse 6 through 8. Now, Jeremiah 32, verse 6 through 8. At that time, the Lord sent me a message. This is to Jeremiah. He said, your cousin will come and say to you, buy my field at Anathoth. By law, you have the right to buy it before it's offered to anyone else. And in verse 8, please buy my field at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. That doesn't mean that much to you. But here's the situation. Jeremiah is told to buy property in a land that's about to be run over by the Babylonians. Well, take a look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 23. The part you didn't read. Unless you did. Numbered is the people of Anathoth. God is faithful to that family. They go back to the homeland and they claim their property as purchased by Jeremiah. Now, there's a little known fact. There's a little known fact. J. Vernon McGee, you will remember that in Jeremiah's day, the children of Israel were on the verge of being carried away into captivity. I would not call his purchase of some land in Jeremiah 32 a good investment in real estate, would you? When Jeremiah bought this land, it did not look good, as though Israel had any future. But God had him buy the land as a sign that Judah would be restored. Jeremiah's act was one of faith. God promised that his people would return to the land. These men of Anathoth have sealed lawful claim to that land. Because Jeremiah purchased it and gave it to them. They were going back to claim their possession. You can read all about it in Jeremiah 32. So folks, this is the moment. This is the Bible page turn that's monumental. God is fulfilling. He's doing. He's accomplishing things that he said that he would. He's fulfilling so many prophecies, so many details. He's fulfilling them. He's working his plan. He's faithful to his plan. Now,
It's monumental. You know what? It's also monumental in ours. That is our history. We suddenly, God fulfills several prophecies I just gave. They're right there at the top of your one sheet with perfect accuracy. We should expect no less in these last days. And I'll just add maybe, because I don't know. I mean, I think we call it the last days, but I'm just going to say maybe. It keeps me out of trouble. Now, our time, 2023, is not tonight's lesson. This is their time. But much is said every day about our times. Much is said every day. And Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him. Tell us, when will this happen? What is the sign of your return and the end of the world? Right? And that whole chapter is just flush with details. Jesus lays it out in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13. But here he says in verse 42, you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. You don't know. I'm saying, why would we expect any less of God in our times to fulfill if we simply turn the page and he fulfills all of these details and prophecies? Why would we expect anything different? Why would we expect God to make good on that? So there you go. There's your first point. It's a monumental page turn, but it works for us too. It works for us too. We should expect no less. Now, let's go back to Ezra. In the first year of King Cyrus, the Lord fulfilled, that's a great word, he fulfilled the prophecy that he had given through Jeremiah, and he fulfilled all the rest of that stuff. He stirred the heart of Cyrus, who he had appointed during Isaiah's day, to put this proclamation in writing and send it throughout the kingdom. This is what King Cyrus says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a temple, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey, livestock, a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then God stirred the hearts of the priests and Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. God did this. God decided that it was time. So he put Cyrus on the throne, just like Daniel says. Daniel's living in the palace. God controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. Daniel 2. And that's what he does. Ezra 1:1, McGee says, is fulfilled prophecy. The decree of Cyrus is very important. In the first place, Cyrus said that he had been given all the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord God of heaven hath given me. He was the man on top. He realized that God had given him his position. I wonder today, McGee wonders, how many of the rulers of this world, in this so-called civilized age, recognize that they are ministers of God. They have been put into office by God, whether they know it or not. He removes kings, he sets up other kings, and at this moment in time, he puts Cyrus in there. God does it. God is going to be faithful to himself, whether we're looking for it or not. And this lesson is proof of it. Now notice, other than Daniel, who's very old now, and he's, by the way, next week, the last three chapters of Daniel. He's very old now. He's in his 80s, right? Last week, Daniel's in his 80s. And other than Daniel and Jeremiah, who's long dead, God doesn't record in the Bible anyone in the nation of Israel who was eagerly anticipating this day. There isn't anybody recorded who were in Israel who is eagerly anticipating this is entirely the work of God and Cyrus. It's God and it's Cyrus, an outsider. Indeed. Only after he stirs, only after God stirs the heart of Cyrus, do you notice what he does in verse 5? God stirred the hearts of the priests, Levites, and the leaders. It's only after he stirs Cyrus that he now stirs the hearts of the leadership team. Of all of those exiled Jews. And then it becomes a groundswell of support. But where is everybody? Where is everybody who should be counting down the days? They should have been looking, expecting this moment, for this page turn moment. They all had Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy available to them. They all did. And years have been going by, and decades have been going by. Maybe there was somebody, maybe these people existed, but the Bible doesn't record anybody who was eagerly, we don't want to fall into this trap. The Bible doesn't record any human that's generating this return, other than the outsider of Cyrus. It's God who orchestrates all of it. God moved the hearts of the leaders, family heads, priests, and Levites, and he gave them a great desire to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Major changes begin on the inside as God works on our attitudes, beliefs, and desires. These inner changes lead to faithful actions. After years of captivity, the arrogant Jewish nation had been humbled. When the people's attitudes and desires changed, God ended their punishment and gave them another opportunity to go home and try again. So to the extent that I'm right about this, I'm saying we must not fall into a similar malaise. We must not fall into a similar malaise. Jesus, I read it, says, be on the lookout. Be ready. Be watching. Be watching. That's what we need. Now, remember this. I just read it. Remember what God told these people. He told them to settle in. Right? He told them to settle in. Eat well. Raise families, find spouses for your grandkids, have more children. Now, though, it is time to return. Now it is time to return. And I would say that Ezra chapter 2 is impressive. I don't know what you say, but I would say that Ezra chapter 2 is impressive. Here is the list, verse 1, of the Jewish exiles of the provinces who returned from their captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had deported them to Babylon, but now they return to Jerusalem and the other towns in Judah where they originally lived. Their leaders were Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Can you rip those off that quick? This is the number of the men who returned from exile, the family of Perah, 2172.
The family of Shephatiah, 372. The family of Erah, 775. The family of Tahath Moab, 2812. The family of Elam, 1254. The family of Zatu, 945. Want me to stop?
Yes.
Okay. 70 verses, right? 70 verses filled with unpronounceable names. Or numbers, and this is impressive. However, again, while unrecorded, many of God's people choose not to make the return to Judah. They choose not to make the return to Judah. Rather, they stay. They stay in Babylon. As commanded in Jeremiah 29, I read it. Make yourself at home there. Don't be a pain in the butt. Go along. Thrive. As commanded, they become comfortable. They become comfortable. Wealth and security have always been, detours. Wealth and security have always been detours to God's perfect plan. So it's unreported, but we know that they didn't all go. I mean, here's a microcosm of our society of Christians. God questions God's order. Why didn't all the Jews go home? Not all the Jews went back home. Some of them took advantage of Cyrus's decree and they left Babylon, while others stayed in Babylon. Several factors were involved in this decision to remain in Babylon. Some Jews would have been too old to return. Okay. There were many who would have been unable to endure the journey of approximately 900 miles. Families with young children and those who were sick or disabled might not make the return trip. Some of the Jews probably refused to move due to the comforts of Babylon. Many of them had been born in Babylon during the exile, and they knew nothing else. They were comfortable where they were. The road to Jerusalem and the land of Judea itself were fraught with peril. Some Jews were living in disobedience to God at the time. As a result, they would not have sensed the need to return to Jerusalem. Another reason was the amount of work. The amount of work that it would take to reestablish the nation there. Jerusalem would have to be rebuilt. It was not an easy challenge to rebuild a city and a temple. The Jews who remained in Persia later faced their own trouble. In the book of Esther, we'll get to that. Those who did not return to Jerusalem were part of God's plan to rebuild the city and restart temple worship in fulfillment of God's promises. Wealth and security have always been detours to God's perfect plan. Now, I just called it a detour. Detour. I don't want to make it any stronger than that. You cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful, Matthew 13. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, Luke 12. It's that sort of thing. It's that sort of thing. These many people, unnamed, unrecorded, missed out on the blessing of the prophesied return. Many Jews chose to go to Jerusalem, but many more chose to remain in Babylon rather than return to their homeland. The journey back to Jerusalem was difficult, dangerous, expensive, lasting over 4 months. Travel conditions were poor. Persian records indicate that many Jews in captivity had accumulated great wealth. Returning to Jerusalem would have meant giving up everything they had, starting over. Many people couldn't bring themselves to do that. They preferred wealth and security to the sacrifice that God's work would require. Their priorities were upside down. We must not let our comfort, security, or material possessions prevent us from doing what God wants.
However, some 50,000 make the trip. Some 50,000 make the trip.
If you look in verse 64, chapter 2, the chapter you didn't read, so a total of 42,360 people returned to Judah, in addition, 7,337 servants and 200 singers, both men and women. If you add that up, I think it's 49,897. So about 50,000 people make the trip. Now that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people to make the trip from Babylon back to Jerusalem.
Still, folks, that is only 1/40. 1/40 of the one-time Israel population estimate, which, you know, back in the Exodus days, I threw out 2 million. That probably is conservative. That's probably low. But let's just say that at one time Israel numbered 2 million people coming out of Egypt. 50,000, I believe, is 1/40. That's what we got here. 1/40 of their one-time population. Jaber and McGee, there was actually a very small percentage of the people who went. I don't want to sit in judgment on them, because they may have had a very good excuse for not going. But apparently it was God's will for them to go, and some did not choose to go. They had settled down in Babylon. I am of the opinion many of them were settled and enjoying the comfort and affluent society of Babylon. Many of them had become prosperous, and so they chose not to go. It's not, therefore, for me to say that these people are out of the will of God. But it does make you wonder. It does make you wonder. 2 million people that came out of Egypt, that's a conservative estimate. Now, I know it's been a long time. Been a long time since Egypt, so maybe it's not fair. But we don't know the numbers. We don't know the numbers of Israel in Babylon. But here's what McGee says. There were several million Israelites at this time. Several million. Several million. You can see that the great majority remained in the land of Babylon and in the other areas rather than return to the promised land. Now, you know, it's just a small fraction. It's just a small fraction. But that's what it is. So who read Ezra 2? Linda. June. Who read Ezra 2? Well, I mean read it. Read it, all the names, all the numbers from the beginning to the end.
Parts of it.
Here's what matters about Ezra 2, because I think you would take it up with God, but it's really unnecessary. Because if it were necessary, you'd read it. And I do. I've read it a few times. Maybe not this week, but I've read it. What really matters is the thoroughness and the accuracy. The thoroughness and the accuracy of this moment. I mean, all these names and all these exact numbers. I mean, it's not, we didn't just estimate, we didn't guess, we didn't just say, oh, it's like about 50 people. Write down 50. That's not what happened. They're very specific numbers. The accuracy matters. Now, you know, he's so specific, and it makes such a big deal, he has Anathoth in there, right? I read that. I mean, those men went, and they get to claim their land. So he names names, and he numbers numbers. That's what he does. That's the point of Ezra chapter 2. Now, let me ask you something. Whose name is missing? Whose name is missing from Ezra chapter 2? Whose name is missing? Anybody?
Ezra! Ezra! Ezra's name is missing. Now here's, I didn't know this. Probably should have. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. 7:1. He's not around. He wrote all this, but he wasn't there when this happened. He didn't come along until later. How about that? So, some 50,000 strong, not counting Ezra, arrive in their home country. And here is how Ezra 2 ends, verse 70. So the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and some of the common people settled in villages near Jerusalem. The rest of the people returned to their own towns throughout Jerusalem. Throughout Israel. So, they're back. The promised land had been virtually emptied of God's people, and now they are back, and it's emotional. It's an emotional time. Verse 1, chapter 3, in early autumn, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled in Jerusalem with a unified purpose. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, joined his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his family in rebuilding the altar of the God of Israel. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings as instructed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, restoration and rebuilding. This is what we're going to do. These require a return to worship. Restoration and rebuilding require a return to worship.
Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love, may each soul be rekindled with fire from above.
Hallelujah.
Thine the glory.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Thine the glory. Revive.
Restoration and rebuilding, they require a return to worship. We'll call that revival. We'll call it revival. Verse 2, they participated in the rebuilding of the altar. They wanted to burn offerings. What? As instructed in the law of Moses. Instructed in the law of Moses. Here's what McGee says. The Bible was their authority. That's the point of verse 2. Therefore, neither the ideas nor the opinions of individuals entered into the decision. Things were not done for the sake of expediency, efficiency. There is an application here for us, says McGee. What men or women say and think is not important. The scriptures are all sufficient and contain all of the instruction that is needed for the guidance of those who would be faithful to God in any particular period of church history. It is sufficient. This is the reason that I, McGee, do not give talks on methods or psychology. I preach and I teach the Word of God. We need to look at the total Word of God, not just one or two familiar, well-worn passages. The Word of God has the answers. Why not go back to the source?
Amen.
And that's what they do. They
did what was instructed in the law of Moses. Now watch this. Verse 4. They celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed in the law, sacrificing the number of burnt offerings specified for each day of the festival. They also offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings required for the new moon celebration of the annual festivals as prescribed by the Lord. The people also gave voluntary offerings to the Lord 15 days before the festival of shelters. The priests had begun to sacrifice burnt offerings to the Lord. This was even before they had started to light. This was before they started to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. There is much work to be done, but not before God is properly worshiped. That's what that's telling us. There's a lot to be done, and there's a lot of them to do it, but not until then. Now watch this build. Verse 8. The construction of the temple of God began in mid-spring during the second year after they arrived in Jerusalem. The workforce was made up of everyone who had returned from exile, including Zerubbabel and Jeshua and all the Levites. And the Levites, who were 20 years old or older, were put in charge of rebuilding the temple. Now look at verse 10. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes, and they took their places to blow the trumpets. And the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed the cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. And then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. This is a great movement, a great revival, a great time of unity. Hearts are beating rapidly at this moment. You know why? You know why hearts are beating rapidly? Because we are emotional beings. We are emotional beings. Watch this. With praise and thanks, verse 11, they sang this song to God. He is so good. His faithful love endures forever. All the people gave a great shout praising the Lord because the foundation of the temple had been laid. Verse 12. Many of the older priests, the older Levites, and other older leaders who had seen the first temple wept out loud when they saw the new temple's foundation. They wept, were emotional beings. The others, however, were shouting for joy. For joy. And the joyful shouting and weeping mingled together. Weeping, loud rejoicing, mingling together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. Overjoyed excitement combined with humble sobbing about the past, excitement about the future, weeping about the past. So maybe if you identify yourself as an old person, maybe it's something like this.
I've wandered far away from home, not from God. Now I'm coming home.
Maybe that's what the old people sang. I'm coming home. And they're crying and they're weeping. It's okay. They remember about the good old days. But maybe the young people.
I heard an old story. Our Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior.
People, they're so excited, and their noise could be heard. But the older people are weeping and remembering the old days, and this noise is so profound. The last verse, it mingled together. I love that. It mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. Wow. The last verse of three. So in this moment, let me ask you, was it better to rejoice? Was it better to rejoice with excitement or weep in humility? Which crowd is for you? Are you an excitement rejoicer? Or a sad weeper? Each one of them is appropriate. Each one is appropriate. The celebration after laying the temple foundation was marked by contrasts of emotion. Shouts of joy and sounds of weeping, both were appropriate. The Holy Spirit can stimulate us both to rejoice over the goodness of his grace and to grieve over the sins that required him to correct us. Both. When we come into the presence of Almighty God, we may feel full of joy and thanksgiving. Yet, at the same time, we may be sobered by our shortcomings. McGee, there were two groups present during the dedication service. There were the young people who had never seen the temple of old. This was something new to them. In all their youth and enthusiasm, they were praising God, and the Lord blessed them. The other group was composed of the old-timers. They remembered Solomon's temple and how beautiful it was. And I have a notion, says McGee, that some of them said to each other, well, this second temple is nothing. If these young people could have only seen Solomon's temple. Isn't that so typical of older people? If you could have just been around and seen the good old days. They only remember the old days, and they are not about to enter the new days. There is a danger, McGee says, of sitting in judgment upon this spiritual movement of today. McGee says, let's withhold judgment. Let's see what is going to happen. Of course, he's not talking about 2023, but maybe it applies. The Lord knows those who belong to him. That is his business, not ours. Let us not weep and criticize in the present hour. Now, Joe today in the message was kind of tough on Baptists. He called them a group of discontented, and there were two other D words.
Dead.
Dead, discontented, and
distressed.
And I kind of took that personally. Being but I understand what he said. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like that. And then, of course, as we wrap this up, there's the third group. Right? There's the third group, the enemies. The enemies. The joyful shouting and the weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. Chapter 4, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders, and they said, you know what, let us build with you, for we worship your God just like you do. We have sacrificed to him ever since King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, you may have no part in this work. We alone will build
the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us. Verse 4, then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate the plans. And this went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until Darius took the throne. We may as well get used to this. Believers can expect opposition when they do God's work, 2 Timothy 3. Unbelievers and evil spiritual forces are always working against God and his people. The opposition may offer compromising alliances. Just wait. They might offer attempt to discourage and intimidate, as before, or they might accuse us unjustly. If you expect these tactics, then you won't be hindered by them. Move ahead with the work God has planned for you and trust him to show you how to overcome the obstacles. We may as well get used to it.
There's always the third group, the enemies. There's always enemies, naysayers, antagonists, and foes. And the lesson here, expect it and keep working. Expect it and keep working. GotQuestions.org. The opposing force in our Christian lives today is evil itself, Satan, who has come to destroy us and in turn destroy God's temple. Our goals should be worthy in God's eyes as well as our own. Yesterday's sorrows can be today's successes if the left hand of the Lord is on us. That's it. More about enemies when Ezra continues. But first, next week, it will be the last three chapters of Daniel. That is just non-stop prophecy in those three chapters. I don't know. We'll see. I may not show up. All right, let's wrap this up. Take the name of Jesus with you, number 63.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where you go. Precious name, oh how sweet, home of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet.
Back there, if you need an FAQ which tells you, explains this class, if you need the sentences for all the lessons, if you need any old lessons, they're up here. If you want some of the business cards, either to hand out or I'm going to put some up on the wall. Look, if anybody's got a wall number, I'm going to put some up on the wall. I'm sure nobody will take them. And if they do, they'll have fun. But that's okay. At least we'll put them. They'll be there. Those are available. So there's all of that, So there you go. Lord, we thank you so much. How many lessons can we learn in this section of rarely considered scripture? And there's so much here. We thank you for that. It's interesting that you would use an outsider like Cyrus to make happen. Exactly what you want. You're faithful to yourself, your plan. We should expect no difference in our day, in our time. Help us to think that way. Lord, we'll thank you for that. Lord, give us a healthy week, a productive week, and may we regather next Sunday as well here for the Bible Hour. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.